We're back in our Bible study. We are in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 1. We didn't quite finish up chapter 1 last week. We were close to it, but still lacked a couple verses. And I didn't want to just rush through. I didn't want to hurry through because the last few verses there of chapter 1 are, in my opinion, quite important ones. And I figured if I tried to hurry past it just to get the chapter done, that it would do quite a disservice there, that we would miss out on some good stuff. And so we'll be at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 at the end of the chapter there. And just that by way of review, last week we studied Paul's defense of his apostleship from the attacks of those that were seeking to discredit him. We established that his apostleship and a credibility were both important because it affected the credibility of God's word that it was being revealed through him. And so it seems like Paul most of the time just let the attacks roll off his back. He didn't pay any attention to it. But whenever they actually risked undermining the things that he taught and preached, he had to confront them. So Paul wasn't in the habit of going out and setting the record straight about him. It wasn't some sort of an ego trip, it wasn't something to do with pride. He saw this as an attack on what God was doing through his ministry. And so if they could undermine what Paul was teaching and what he was preaching, then that was undermining the scriptures itself, and Paul would take a stand on that one. And so anyway, he wanted to make sure and defend his credibility in these areas because of this. Kind of the idea is here, if you doubt the disciple, you're going to doubt the doctrine as well. Similar idea in this is, if you have no trust or respect for me, it's not going to do you any good to come out here and listen to me teach the Bible, because you're not going to believe it anyway, right? And so if a person's ever at a church and they don't trust the pastor, they don't believe the pastor, they need to find a church where they can, because it won't do them any good to go and sit under someone that they don't trust. It also puts pressure on the pastor to make sure to guard his integrity. Anyway, so two lessons that we see from this is that, well, first of all, one lesson here, is that we must live our lives in a way that doesn't discredit our Savior or our message. We have to practice what we preach. And it's very common, if you talk to people and try to witness to them, try to tell them about the Lord, invite them out to church and things, they will always have a person who claims to be a Christian that they can point to that didn't live it. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, if that person is a Christian, if that person is going to heaven, then so am I. And so it is very important for us, if we're going to claim the name of Jesus, if we're going to say that we are Christians, to live in such a way that brings honor to him, rather than calling into question the things that we teach, the things that we preach. I've always said one of the worst things that a Christian can hear is whenever someone finds out that they go to church or that they're a Christian, and whoever finds out says, "Oh, I never knew that." It's bad if you claim to be a Christian and it surprises people when they find out.
Right.
But anyway, that's a side note. And so anyway, Paul was attacked on two fronts. That's where I was getting to there a moment ago. Paul was attacked on two fronts. They said that his trouble and suffering proved that he wasn't of God. And so in his defense, he said that his trouble and suffering was because he served God, and it actually enhanced his ability to minister. And so we looked at that last week. The second thing that they brought out against him was that his inconsistency proved that he couldn't be trusted. They said he's constantly changing his plans. He tells us one thing, he does another, so he can't be trusted. And Paul's defense of that was that his message never changed, but his plans did, because his plans were always subject to God. And so since he lived according to God's will, since he allowed God to overrule and overwrite his plans, and he lived constantly allowing God to dictate where he was going, what he was doing, Paul was at the utmost consistent. Everything that he done was consistently in line with God. And so they could say, "Paul, you keep changing your plans." But he says, "My plans are always made in the understanding that this is my desire. This is what I want to do. But God may have other plans." And so he said, "I may have been inconsistent in the things that I did, but it was because I was consistent in following the Lord." So though his plans changed, Paul was always consistent because he followed God. Now, as I said last week, we didn't quite finish chapter 1 because I didn't want to rush it. I didn't want to skip past this last section. And so Paul is always careful that he turns his attention from himself to his Savior, because he wasn't trying to build a faith on Apostle Paul. He was trying to build faith on Christ. And so he was always pointing back to Christ. And so that at the end of chapter 1, he takes the theme of suffering and stability that we've seen, and he points back to Christ and what he tells them. So look at verse number 18 of chapter 1. And he says, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us, or given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." And so, as we look at this, as I said, he's now bringing this back to Christ and saying, our suffering and our consistency still comes back to Jesus. And it's not expressly stated in this passage, but a person can't think of Christ and can't think of the gospel without thinking of the sufferings of Christ. Because without the cross, we have nothing. Without him going to the cross and bleeding and dying, being buried and raising the third day, we have no gospel, we have no hope, we have no salvation. And so as Paul preaches the gospel, it is the gospel of God suffering on our behalf. And so as Paul had hazarded his life, he had made his life more difficult. He had done that in order to take the gospel to the Corinth and really people region. As I said last week, Paul's easier had he just stayed in Antioch, or had he in Damascus, had he just stayed somewhere else. But because he had such a burden to carry forth the gospel and to follow God's plan for his life actually became more difficult, but it had a purpose to it. And Paul enjoyed this. So don't think I'm always saying, okay, if you follow God, things are going to be hard, things are going to be difficult. For Paul, it was. For some people, it will be. Okay? But anyway, Paul hazarded his life. He made it more difficult in order that the gospel would go out, that the Corinthians could hear, the Galatians could hear, the Ephesians could hear, all these other people would hear the gospel, and also so that he would be better able to minister to them, as we looked at last week. And so Jesus had suffered and died to make their salvation possible. So as Paul went out and hazarded his life for them, Jesus was the example that he was following, right? Without Jesus suffering on behalf of all of us, without him suffering and dying to make salvation possible, we would have none of it. And so I think it's absurd whenever people assume that problems or the lack thereof is a measure of spirituality. So people say, oh, God must be happy with me because my life is going smoothly. It can also be because there is no opposition, because you're not actually opposing anything. You're not actually taking a stand. So the devil doesn't fight against those who aren't doing anything. Right. And so if we just automatically assume because our life is going easy and it's all sunshine and roses that God must be happy with us, we're already on the wrong track. Then on the other end, if we think, my life is going so badly right now, my life is so rough, God must be mad at me, I must have done something wrong, we're also off track with that. Because if we look at all the examples in Scripture, all of God's best followers face difficulties and sufferings. So this idea of a prosperity gospel, of if you just follow God, then God's going to make your bank account fat, he's going to make you successful in your job, your health is going to be completely good, and you're going to live to a ripe old age. We don't find that in Scripture. There's no promises of that. And I will say the main reason for that, okay, coming back to what I said a moment ago, I'm not trying to fearmonger and say, okay, if you follow God, you're going to be miserable. That's not the case whatsoever. The most joyful place to be is following God. It's not necessarily the easiest place, but it's the most joyful. But coming back to this here, I lost track of my thought for a minute. It's not a measure of spirituality, how things are going in our lives. But instead, I lost my train of thought completely. Do you ever do that? Just going. Anyway, So all of God's best followers face difficulties, face sufferings. There's no guarantee of the ease of life. There, I regained my thought again. What I was getting at just a moment ago, before my train of thought just completely derailed, okay, was this, that God didn't send his son to die to give us an easy life on this earth. God's plan has always been so much bigger than the small span that we live down here. The Bible tells us that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so God didn't come to give us a good vapor, okay, a good short little span down here. But God came with eternity in mind, and he is working on things in an eternal perspective. And so everything that he's doing in our lives now doesn't necessarily mean joy and happiness and peace at this moment. But he is working all things together for our good now and in eternity. And so we don't want to lose sight of that. So even if a person such as Paul suffered greatly for the cause of Christ while he was on this earth, even the people right now that are over in Afghanistan that are suffering persecution and refusing to deny Christ and being executed for their faith in places like that, they may have it rough here, and we think, well, that's horrible. God must have abandoned them. But I guarantee you, the moment they close their eyes in death, it was all worth it, and they wouldn't trade it.
Right.
I look forward one of these days to seeing Apostle Paul in heaven. He won't be hard to find, because he's going to be the guy that's got probably the most rewards. He'll probably be the guy that will be the happiest. He's going to be one of the most satisfied customers, because after the time whenever he met Christ upon the Damascus Road, from that time forward, he poured his entire life into following what Christ would have him to do. Now, backing up with this just one more moment, it's not God's will for everyone to do what Paul did. Okay, so don't think following God automatically means that you've got to live like Apostle Paul. There's very few people that God's will is for you to be like Apostle Paul. Okay, but the fact is that God has a will for each and every one of us, each and every one of our lives. But anyway, getting back on track here. As we look in this passage that I just read, we saw that even Christ faced difficulties, faced sufferings, and so that doesn't discredit Paul because he faced them. And the next thing is the stability that comes from Christ. And this is what I wanted to get to. We see the stability that comes from Christ, and in light of the difficulties that we find ourselves facing, we need stability and security. And honestly, I think this is what people are craving so much. In the past year, I hate to get political, I'm not trying to, but in the past year and a half with everything with COVID, people are craving stability. That's what they're doing. They want stability, they want safety, they want security. They say, we'll wear the mask, we'll take the vaccines, we'll do whatever we have to do, we'll stay 2 meters apart, we'll stay in our houses for weeks on end, we'll do whatever we have to just so there's some sort of safety, some security, some stability. And over the past year and a half, it seems like all of the stability has went out the window. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing that is sure.
Right.
And so that's making people crave that stability even more. Because it doesn't matter how adventurous someone is, how adventure-seeking they are, people still want stability.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that is stable, the only thing that is secure in this world that we live in is Christ.
Right.
Nothing is certain. It's not guaranteed that I'm going to even wake up in the morning. Nothing certain. Whatever we put all of our trust in, it may be jobs, it may be, hey, the banks might go under overnight. You might wake up and your account be drained and that be the end of it. Governments collapse, right? Your health is not guaranteed. You could have a diagnosis tomorrow. Y'all's excited after all this, right? Come to church for it.
It's uplifting.
It is. It's uplifting, yeah. There is no stability in anything because there's so many people who have put all of their hope, all of their faith in things that are unstable. And the moment you take that away, their life is crushed flat.
Yeah.
If you put all of your trust in your job and you walk in tomorrow and you get the pink slip, where are you going to be? You're going to hit the bottom, right?
Yeah.
Does that not carry over here? You lose your job. You get fired. Okay, there you go. There you go. That was an American comment for you. I thought that was universal. So you go in tomorrow and your job is gone. What do you do? You know, your investments. There's been plenty of people who've played in the stock markets and things like that and made a bad gamble. Lost it all. What are they going to do? And so whenever we look at our lives, as I said already, it's but a vapor, but there's so many things that are unstable, unsecure in our lives. And so with that, we do need stability and security. And the only place there is security is in Christ. And so let's look back down to verse number 20. We read it a moment ago. But in 18 through 20, he's talking about how God is not unstable. He's not insecure. That he is not yay and nay. He's not yes and no. He's not back and forth, back and forth, vacillating between two. The Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You ever been around someone who couldn't make up their mind? No comment. But if you're ever around someone who can't make up their mind, it's infuriating a lot of times. And so he says God is not one of these ones who says one thing and does another. Not one that goes between two opinions. He's not one that's constantly changing his mind. And so as we look at verse number 20, he says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen." By the way, that word yea, it means yes, okay? In him, yes. In him, amen. That means truly. Unto the glory of God by us. And so all of his promises are secure. He doesn't go back on his promises. He doesn't change his mind. We can look to his word. We can stand fast without any questions or doubt whatsoever. Because if he says it, he will do it. It is true. You can bank on it. You can build your life upon it. And so it makes his word a sure foundation for all of us. And it is the test for all things. And a lot of people want to make their experiences the test, whether or not it lines up with their experience, their worldview. They'll make science, they'll make scholarship, they'll make all these different things the test of what is true and what's not. But we find out that the Bible is the one thing that is sure and steadfast and true. And it's the one sure foundation that we can go back to. And so if we take everything and we compare it to the mirror of God's word here, if we take it and look at his word and say, what does God say about it? We can stand on that. All of his promises are true. It says, "For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." And so any teaching that contradicts God's word and God's promises is always going to be false, no matter what. Doesn't matter how strongly someone feels about it. Doesn't matter how much evidence they try to weight on their side. If it goes against God's word, it's false. And so as we come down to verse number 21, it says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." And so Paul, as well as the Corinthian believers, were established. They were made secure by Christ, or in Christ, by God. Excuse me, I can't read my own writing. They were made secure in Christ by God. Their stability didn't come from themselves, from their actions, from Paul, from their church, or from anybody else. It was God himself in his unchangeable nature that grounded and secured all of them in Christ. And now those two words, in Christ, is one of Paul's favorite phrases, if you will. One of his favorite phrases indicating salvation. To be saved is to be in Christ. The Bible compares it to being placed within his body, being identified with him. Whenever a person is saved, when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, their sins are forgiven, and they are identified with Christ. Whenever God looks at us, he sees the It's as if we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay? And so Paul says that we are in Christ and we are made secure. We are established in Christ by what? By our good works? No. By our church membership? No. By our family tree? No. By God. That it is God that makes us secure in Christ. It is him that establishes us in Christ. And so for those who had tried to discredit Paul, they would also place the believer's security over rather than God. And there are many cults and many isms and many different belief systems out there today who would try to make it that you have to earn your salvation, that you have to keep your salvation, that it is all based upon you. And let me tell you, there is no security in that. Because if I had to be good enough to be saved or to keep my salvation, you know how quickly it's going to go out the window? Mm-hmm. Extremely quick. And so every day is going to be a guessing game, whether or not I'm good enough, whether I've done enough, whether or not the things I've done is too bad, whether or not God is mad with me or happy with me or pleased with me. And it's going to make every day unstable. But the Bible tells us clearly here that it is God that makes us stable. It is God that establishes us in Christ. It is God that is the one who keeps us saved, not we ourselves. And so we come down to verse number 22. It goes even further in this. It says, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And so not only has he established us in Christ by himself, by God, he now has sealed us. And so is anyone familiar with sealing? We don't do it so much anymore, do we? Yeah, similar idea, I guess. But in Paul's times, what they would do is they would have a piece of wax that they would put on official documents. And the person who was signing that document, so to say there, would take that hot wax and would impress a signet ring or a seal of some sort into that. And whenever he would do that, it would make a seal on that document. And it would be similar to what we have as a signature today. Most signatures aren't worth as much today unless they are signed in front of a witness of some sort, right? I know in the States you have like a notary public. Or what do you have here? They have them here? So sign in front of a notary and makes it official. Even a lot of certificates that you get. I know we got Melody's birth certificate today. And there is a seal on it. And so it makes it official, makes it binding, right? And so a signature or a seal are legally binding, obligating the one who signs or seals to fulfill all promises. So now looking at this with what God does for the believer, it says not only does he establish them, he gives them stability, he gives them security. It also says that he seals us. He puts his signature, he puts his seal. And so that is a legally binding agreement, obligating the one who seals, the one that signs, to fulfill all promises. That's what he's done. And so our salvation rests on the integrity of God himself. He has obligated himself to carry out our redemption to its completion. And so I don't know if everybody's catching on what all this means. Whenever a person trusts in Christ as their Savior, their sins are forgiven, and God places them in Christ. And he is the one that founds them there. He's the one that secures them there. He puts his seal. He signs it with his name, saying, "I'm taking the responsibility. I'm going to make sure that this person that has trusted in me is going to be fully redeemed, fully saved, that nothing is going to happen to them." It is based on God's honor, not on ours. And so he's obligated himself. And I don't believe that God will ever go back on his word, on his promise, on his obligation. So he fully intends to keep his word. And it says that he is also given the earnest of the Spirit. If you look there at the second half of verse 21, of 22. "Who hath the earnest of the Spirit in our..." Earnest isn't a word that we use very often. What we would use today would be a down payment. Everybody's made a down payment on something before, right? Somewhere you see a car that you want to buy and you put a down payment on it, right? And what a down payment, what earnest is saying, "I'm giving this money to secure this," showing that I have the full intention of going through with the rest of the transaction. Okay? You go to buy a house, you can't do it without so much down. And so you put the money down, and that shows them that you are serious about following through with the transaction. Oftentimes that earnest, that down payment, is a security for the person that it's paid to, because even if you back out on the deal, they keep it, right? Non-refundable, oftentimes. And so it says that God has given the earnest of the Spirit. He has saved us, but are we enjoying all the benefits of salvation yet? No. We're still living on this earth in a sin-cursed world. We're still putting up with the flesh, with the sins, with its desires, right? Most days, to be honest with you, I don't feel all that saved. Yes, I just said that out loud. Most days, I don't feel all that saved. Because I still live in this flesh, I still live in this world. But the Bible has promised us that God is going to fully redeem me. He is fully going to save me. He's going to deliver me out of this sin-cursed body, out of this sin-cursed world. And he is going to take me to live with him forever, all eternity, in heaven, a place that he's prepared. And I have his word on that. I have his promise. And so it says that his seal, his earnest, is his Holy Spirit that he gives us in our hearts. So whenever a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. You have the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and he begins working in us. He begins doing a job of convicting us, showing us the places where our lives are sinful and harmful and wrong, starts encouraging us to do the things that are pleasing to God, starts discouraging us from doing the things that aren't pleasing to God. And it's not too long after we get saved, we start feeling and start sensing and start seeing the things that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And I don't want to base this on experience, but we start seeing the work of God in us, and we have evidence, we have proof that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. Okay? And so the reason why I say this is that it is evidence or proof of salvation. It's an assurance of salvation. And another thing is we consider it being an earnest, a deposit, assuring the intention of the purchaser to complete the transaction. As I said, earnest money was non-refundable. Whenever God gives his Spirit, he never takes it away. And so it is assurance that once we are saved, that salvation cannot be lost. And so we see a lot of beautiful truths about salvation here, that it's not based upon my works or my abilities. It's not for me to earn it. It's not for me to keep it. It is all based upon God. And that God has put his honor on the line. He has based it upon his integrity, his promises that he has sealed, and he has made the down payment, showing that he is fully intending to completely, entirely, utterly save all those who have trusted upon him and his shed blood for salvation. That is security. That is a wonderful truth for us, because I believe there's a lot of people that spend most of their Christian lives wondering whether or not they're actually even saved. A lot of people doubting whether or not they're saved. A lot of people trying to earn it, trying to keep it, trying to not lose it, all these different things. And there is no security, there is no stability in that, and there's no room for growth. But whenever we realize that after we've trusted upon him as our Savior, none of it's dependent on us, we are secure and we are stable, that we can put our trust in him to grow us, to guide us, and to get us there. Right? Then there's some stability. Let's turn over to Philippians. If you have your Bibles there before you, we'll turn over to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. There we go. Chapter 1. Verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And so Paul says there, as he's writing to the Philippians, that he is confident that the one who began a work in them, that's God, is going to perform it until the day of Christ. Whenever God starts something, he's going to finish it. And so this is what Paul's getting across to the believers here in Corinth, because they're looking to Paul at his inconsistency, at his trouble. And Paul says, wait a minute. My troubles don't discount my or discredit my ministry, because Christ himself bought your salvation with very difficult situation, right? Mm-hmm. And then he says, I may seem to be inconsistent, but God is completely consistent. Right. I may seem to be unstable, is always stable. He is always secure. And so Paul has now established the security that we have in Christ. and the Spirit that resides within us, he now returns to the prior subject with the understanding that it may have been for Paul's benefit, or excuse me, let me back up here. He now returns to the prior subject with this understanding of God and how he seals us and how he protects us, how he secures us. And I think that this has been for Paul's benefit as well as the Corinthian believers. And the reason I say that is because as Paul is considering all the trouble that's going on in Corinth and all the things he's dealing with, he's telling them here that God is the one that's in charge. He's the one in control. In essence, he's saying, God bought you. He keeps you. He indwells you. And so ultimately, it was God's responsibility, not Paul's, to fix the Corinthians, right? Could you imagine what a weight that would be on Paul as he's going around and trying to minister and trying to shepherd all of these new believers, get all these churches off the ground that have many different problems, and they keep coming to him for advice, coming to him for help, constant turmoil and conflict going on, and Paul would have just been so weighted down by all of this if he would have believed that it was him that was ultimately responsible. Could you imagine what a burden that would be, like 10, 20 different churches coming to you for guidance? And if you took the responsibility and said, okay, I've got to make this work. I've got to fix this problem. I've got to guide them in the right direction. I've got to help them get past this. It would crush a person, wouldn't it? And so Paul says, wait a minute. I've got to realize this church belongs to God.
Right.
I've got to realize that God indwells them. If they are believers, if they are Christians, the Holy Spirit lives within them. And he can guide them.
Mm-hmm.
He can direct them, right?
Yeah.
And it takes a lot of the responsibility off of Paul. And so they were ultimately God's responsibility, not Paul's, even though Paul loved them and labored for them greatly. So we come down to verses 23 and 24. It says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And so Paul says, I abstain from visiting Corinth to keep me from using my apostolic authority. Paul could have came. He could have dealt out curses. He could have dealt out all kinds of problems there. If he would have chosen to, he could have come to Corinth, blinded a few over here. He could have caused a few to drop dead. He could have called fire down from heaven because he was an apostle. He could have done that. You remember Peter with Ananias and Sapphira? They dropped dead in front of him, right? Paul could have done that. You remember Simon the sorcerer?
Oh, yeah.
Whenever he came and tried to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost with money, and he was blinded. I believe it was him that was blinded, wasn't he? No, it wasn't him. It was Bargy. There you go. Simon Bargy. Anyway, I'm getting my... Yeah, there was one of them there that was blinded. And so that was within the realm of apostolic ability, right? Even whenever Jesus was on the earth, his own disciples came to a place that rejected him. And they said, should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus told them, you know not what spirit you're of.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all remember all that?
Yeah.
And so could you imagine if Paul came to them whenever things were pretty heated? Because he was still human, right?
All right.
And there was all these problems going on. There was open sin going on within the church. There were people who were coming, trying to undermine the truth in the church, false teachers and all these different things. Paul could have came and cleaned house, right? But he says, kind of swearing an oath by God's name here in verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. So he tells them whenever they're complaining that he hasn't come around yet, he says, I did it for your good. I did it to spare you. And anyway, he chose instead that he was going to wait, he was going to reason with them, and he was going to trust God with his people. Paul didn't want to dominate them. He didn't want to control them. He wanted to aid them. He wanted to influence them. The word he used here is that he wanted to be a helper for them. And so we have a fantastic example of Christian leadership here. He didn't rule, but he reasoned. He didn't rush, but he gave room. He says, I'm going to write letters, I'm going to reason with them, I'm going to encourage them, I'm going to send people there, Timothy and Titus, going to send them there to encourage them in the right direction. I'm not going to just show up to town and force myself upon them and set them straight. And so he knew that they were God's, that God's Spirit was with them. He would help all he could, but at the end of the day, it was up to God and up to them whether or not they would follow God. And so, verse number 24, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. That's a dangerous thing for someone who's in leadership, someone who cares so greatly for the people who they were supposed to be ministering to. They have to be careful not to overstep and try to have dominion over them. And Apostle Paul says, it's not for me to dominate. It's not for me to have dominion. It's not for me to rule. And so if Apostle Paul couldn't do it, I don't see anyone else that could either, right? So Paul says, I'm going to step back here. There's these problems that was going on in the church. I didn't come because I didn't want to make a mess out of things. I didn't come because I didn't want to take the place of the Holy Spirit. I didn't come because I didn't want to come and force anyone or rule over anyone. Because we see in Christianity, it's always about a choice that is entered into freely. You can't force someone to get saved. You can't force someone to serve God. If they don't choose themselves, it's not going to happen at all, right? And so that's the proper perspective to keep as we think about leadership within churches, within Christianity. So any questions on that last part of chapter number one or any comments? Okay, we'll just get started here for a moment in chapter 2. We won't get very far. But chapter 2, he's still kind of continuing along the same idea here, but he's getting into a new situation. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I sorrow from whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So I'll stop there for right now, because we're not going to get very far. But anyway, Paul starts out with his desire, with his determination. He says, as I was setting and considering the best way to go about ministering to the people there in Corinth, he says, I have determined that I'm not going to come to you in heaviness. He says, as we were looking there at the end of chapter number one, he could come with wrath, come with apostolic authority. He could have come and set fire down from heaven. He could have set them straight in a hurry, right? But he said, I've determined I'm not coming in heaviness. Because to the Apostle Paul, all of the converts, all of the believers that were in the churches that he had established were a source of joy to him. They were a source of his joy. He tells them in another place that they are his crown of rejoicing. And so he didn't want to come to Corinth and have that be a disciplinary visit. He wanted to come with them in joy. He wanted to come in fellowship with them. He wanted them to be that crown of rejoicing to him. And he didn't want them to tremble at his coming. I think it was last week I brought out the example of a mother being at home with a child saying, just wait till your dad gets home. And how much that the dad wants to enjoy that time of fellowship with his child when he comes home. He wants to see his child running to the door and welcoming him home, not hiding in the corner of the bedroom, afraid of discipline whenever he got home. Right? And so for him to come and set things straight, they're going to begin to dread his coming. And rather than them being able to rejoice and enjoy one another, he is going to be dreaded. They're going to tremble at his coming. And so this is why he waited until things were ironed out before he would come. It's why that he wrote to them confronting the problems that were in the church, rather than coming and being the one to straighten them out, but instead wrote to them and reasoned with them and tried to get things ironed out before he came. So that whenever he came, there would be rejoicing, there would be joy, there would be fellowship, And it would go both ways. Not only would he rejoice in them, they would rejoice in him. You see how this works with the apostle, with the church?
If he says he's crowned up rejoicing, is he talking like in heaven or one day when he's in heaven?
Whenever he says, "You're my crown of rejoicing," in another passage, he's speaking of it figuratively, almost in a poetic sense. We can say that there are crowns. Some of it's going to be rewards. It's going to be what we have done for Christ on this earth. So they are going to affect that. But whenever he says, "Ye are my crown of rejoicing," he's going to say, he's basically saying, "You're the reason I do what I do. You're my payment for what I do." No, it's really a poetic and kind of a really, I hate to use this term, but kind of a sweet way of him talking to the people that he loves so much. He sees them as his children in the faith, and he is looking at them and he's saying, "You give me purpose, you give me reason, you give me joy in my heart." There's another place where he says, "I thank my God on every remembrance of you." And so he says, basically, every time I think of you, I'm just filled with thanksgiving, with enjoyment. Whenever he looks at the believers that have come to Christ because of his ministry, he rejoices and he's glad to see that. And so they're his crown of rejoicing. And so in verses 1 through 3 here, he says, "It wouldn't be right of me for you to be my rejoicing and me to be your fear, for you to tremble over me." He says, "I want us to mutually be able to enjoy one another." Because whenever Paul had spent so much time with them and prayed over them and prayed with them and discipled them and all these things over this time, they should be glad to see him ride into town. And that's what he's wanting there. And so he begins bearing his heart here as we get to verse number 4. He says in verse 4, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Doesn't seem like someone who takes things lightly, right? He took no joy in carrying out his responsibility of trying to get the believers back on track. Okay? Of having to write to them and tell them in these areas where they're going astray, confronting sin, confronting difficulties within the church. He took no joy in that. But it was his responsibility. Basically, this verse number 4, it's Paul's version of, "This hurt me more than it hurts you." As a parent, did you ever do that with your children? "This hurts me more than it does you," when you have to spank them or discipline them in some way? Paul's saying this. He said, "You're as my children in Christ, and it's much affliction, much anguish of heart, with many tears that I wrote to you to get these things straightened out." And so his love for them wouldn't allow him to stand idly by while sin destroyed all of them. And that's what sin does. Sin always brings destruction. It always destroys. The Bible says in another place that there is pleasure in sin for a season. And that's what happens, is sin is pleasurable just long enough to get you hooked. But afterward, it destroys. Taints everything it touches. And so Paul saw them going out into sin and falling away from the Lord and following after these false teachers and allowing in these false doctrines and all these different things. And he couldn't just stand by and do nothing because he loved them too much. And so his rebuke wasn't to hurt them, but to help them because he loved them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, Paul encourages Timothy to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, we see those words, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And those aren't words that we like very well. To be reproved is to be corrected. Any of y'all take correction well? Y'all like to be told whenever you're doing something wrong? No, not me. It's hard on our pride, isn't it? But there's two different types of people who will tell you when you're wrong. Those who love you and those who don't. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And there's all the difference in the world between those. The ones who love you are telling you because they care. Because they care about you. The ones who love you are telling you because they care about them. One is pointing you in the right direction. One is pointing out your flaws. Mm-hmm. But the problem that we have, I believe, with this is we see everyone as the second type. We think everyone's pointing out our flaws. We think everybody is just trying to pick us apart. Whenever it is actually a blessing, it is a good thing when we have someone that loves us enough to correct us. And so anyway, Paul was correcting them to help them. He is correcting them because he loved them. He couldn't stand idly by while they were being destroyed. And so two lessons for us here is that a rebuke should come from a place of love and heartfelt concern, not anger, pride, or moral superiority. I heard it this way at one point in time, and I thought it was pretty good. It says, never rebuke someone that you can't shed tears over their situation. Right? Mm-hmm. Never rebuke someone unless their situation actually brings you sorrow, unless you actually care and have prayed for that person. Right? Mm-hmm. Otherwise, we stand in the position, oftentimes, of doing it out of anger or pride or moral superiority. I'm right and they're wrong. There's something wrong with them and I've got to point it out to them. That's not right, is it? And so a rebuke should come from the place of love and heartfelt concern. The second thing that we find here is the greatest friend is one who loves you too much to sit by and watch you do yourself harm. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, the Bible tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it goes on to say that the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. And so, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, it's good to have people who love you enough to do those things that are even unpleasant, inconvenient. It's easy to sit by and not do anything, right? Especially whenever you talk about human relationships. Friends, family, different ones, it's easy just to sit by and let things go untended to, right? Mm-hmm. Say, someone really needs to intervene over there. Someone really needs to help that person, but let it be someone besides me because it might be unpleasant. But on the other hand, if I look at that person and say, this is going to turn out really bad if someone doesn't step in. So out of love and concern, I'm going to go and talk to them about this. I'm going to confront them about this out of love and concern, right? Another example we find in Scripture, it says concerning child training, it says, spare the rod, hate the son. It's often, as Mary quoted there a second ago, it's often said as spare the rod, spoil the child, right? We've all heard that one. The Bible uses stronger language. It says, the one who spares the rod hates the son. In other words, if you don't correct your child, it's the same as if you hated them. Why? Because you don't love them enough to set them right. It takes love to correct. Right? And so the Bible equates that. If you don't correct the child, if you just sit there and let them go off into destruction, if you just let them live however they want to and go off into self-destruction, you can't say that you love them. Because if you love them, you want to see them succeed. You want to see them go the right direction. You want to see them not end up in ruin, in suffering and difficulty. So people think, oh, I would never do these things to my child. I'd never correct them. I'd never raise my voice. I would never put them in time out. I'd never do any of these things. I don't want to stifle their creativity. Isn't that the excuse they use? It's going to allow them into ruin. They need someone that loves them enough to guide them and correct them. But as I've applied this here to children and spoke specifically of children, we as adults need it too. We need people in our lives. We need friends. We need family that love us enough to have the difficult talks, the hard discussions. Right? And if you have people that love you that much, that they will come and confront you out of love, thank God for it. Don't fight against it. Anyway, back on track here. Greatest friends are those who love you too much to sit by and watch you do yourself harm. And so, with that understanding, I'm going to stop there. I'll just give a slight preview for next week. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had told the Corinthian church, you have sin in your midst. There is a man that's living with his stepmother. That's messed up, right? Everybody agree?
Yeah.
He's living in adultery with his stepmother. And you're acting like there's nothing wrong with it. He says you need to separate from them. Because they're unrepentant, they won't change from it. Separate. Put them out from amongst you. And at first they seem to kind of ignore it, try to resist it. Maybe it was the second letter that he sent to them that was kind of stern that finally got their attention. But by the time they get this letter, they have gotten it fixed. They put the guy out, and the guy actually is repentant. Now they have a new problem. They put the guy out for sin, and now they won't let him back in whenever he repented.
Say that again.
They had a new problem. They put the guy out for sin, and after he repented, they wouldn't let him back in. And so now in verses 5 and onward here, 5 down to 13, he's telling them that this man who they have separated from is now repentant. This guy has turned from his sin. This guy has corrected his ways. And so now let him back in. Forgive him. And so he's now encouraging them to be forgiving toward this man as Christ was toward them. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. But I better quit for the sake of time. Does anyone have any questions or comments on the things we looked at today? Nothing at all? Okay, well, if we don't have anything else, we'll go ahead and stop there. Like I said, we'll pick up next week there in chapter number 2 and see how they deal with this fellow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. We do thank you for this passage in your scripture, Lord. I pray, Lord, that something that was said here tonight was helpful to each person here, Lord, that you would apply it to hearts and lives in a way that is most beneficial, Lord. Lord, if I've said anything that I shouldn't, I just pray, Lord, that you'd just kind of erase that from everyone's minds, Lord. And Lord, just help them to take from this that which they need tonight. Lord, I pray you be with those who will be listening later on. I just pray your blessings on that too. And Lord, just help us, Lord, as your people to seek you, to allow you to work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness to those we come in contact with, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would use us, Lord. Just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.